Thank you. You may be seated. Wonderful reminder of what it's all about, right? We're in that Hebrews journey, Hebrews chapter 11. They lived by faith, and every one of the people that is mentioned, it talks about their faith that's looking forward. It doesn't tell us a lot about their life. It tells us that they look forward to something in the future. That's what faith is all about, right? Faith is always looking for something that is yet to come that we actually do not have in our hands yet. In 11:23 of Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. There is a time for appropriate disobedience. I would think every one of our kids and middle schoolers and high schoolers, if they saw this title today, they'd want to be in church and find out when is it okay to disobey. So I hope a bunch of them will be here and I'll try to help them figure out when it's okay to disobey. You know, it's been on my mind so much as I work on this whole journey of faith that humans really have one of two options. If we're honest and we want to narrow it down to a simple statement, humans, I think, have one of two options. We can either accept this story that's so amazingly recorded through this book we call our Bible, And it answers so many things of where everything came from and where we came from and this whole journey, and it's filled with predictions, filled with statements, filled with people's lives that were always being told something would be future, and then that would happen. Or we have reason to believe that some of it hasn't happened yet in many cases. And so you add the stories of old, and then the biggest thing that was promised that did happen was the coming of Jesus, and we're about to celebrate that again at Christmas time. And those amazing predictions that for hundreds of years people believed would happen, though they had very little understanding of it, when the time was right, as Paul says in Galatians, Jesus came. And so the greatest prophecy obviously came in the remedy for our sin. And then there's so much yet to come that we're told just little bits about. And if we take it seriously, and if we're willing to not have answers to everything that we want to question, we have reason to believe that all that God has promised will be fulfilled, and the end of the story will make sense back all the way to the beginning. So I think we have an option to believe that, to by faith believe that that's a God thing, that there's a creator, and that he's put this whole thing together, and he has a plan, and he'll finish his plan. And really, there's no human has enough faith to believe that. None of us has enough faith to believe that. And so we go to Scripture and we realize that God gives us the faith to believe that if we'll just accept it. Isn't that amazing? He tells us a story. He makes predictions. He sets us on a journey that obviously can't be defined by human terms and human logic. And then he says, I'll tell you what. It's going to take faith to believe this, and I'll give you the faith. All you have to do is accept it. I think that's absolutely amazing. Do you think so? I thought you did. And then the other alternative, I think, is to simply be an arrogant human who has an alternative idea, and there's truckloads of them. But when we think them through, they all are human-based. Always. They always are. Because if it's an alternative to the Creator's plan, it would have to be less than that. And the world is filled with them. All kinds of theories and ideas and explanations that focus in on logic. And often the Bible is rejected because it doesn't seem to be filled with logic. And logic and faith don't walk hand in hand all of the time. Much of the time, they don't walk together because faith is beyond logic. And so I think it's just good to review sometimes and to think about where are we. And if somebody says, why do you believe what you believe? And you say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, that's a nice answer, but that isn't going to satisfy a lot of people. But if you can say to them, you know, I do base my faith on what's in the Bible, and I'm on a journey that takes what the story recorded tells me, and I compare it to what has happened for thousands of years historically, and the dots connect over time, if we're willing to let them, and therefore, based on the fact that so far, the major predictions of this book have come to pass, it seems to me that it makes sense to believe that the rest will take place. I think that's a fair answer, don't you? That's not beating somebody up with the Bible. That's just giving an explanation, I think, of what we believe. And so I think it's good to review what faith really is, because week after week, we're looking at individuals who, by faith, did something, believed something, acted on something. Why? Why in the world would people have that kind of faith? Well, God gave them the faith to believe, and they were on this journey, and most of them died before they saw the fulfillment of their faith. We like to think about Abraham, and he was promised that he'd have so many descendants that you wouldn't be able to name them unless you can count the sands on the seashore. And when he died, he didn't have very many descendants. But by faith, he believed that would happen. And even Jacob, Abraham's grandson, by the time he got down to Egypt, and his family would be preserved from extinction because of the famine. His family would be preserved. And there were only 70 of them then. And that's a long time after Abraham. But when we come to Moses, we realize that the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, are almost like unable to be counted. In fact, we don't have a statement that really tells us how many there were. The estimates are that there were probably several million. God started this whole thing, and Adam and Eve sinned. God promised a remedy, and the human race went away from God, got so bad, God wiped them out, started over with Noah, and in a period of time, it got so bad that God wiped them out with a flood. And then he picked Abraham, and he says, most of the human race doesn't care about me, but I will build a nation through you, and eventually, everybody will be blessed through you. Amazing statement. And that journey goes all the way through what we know as the Old Testament. And finally, the one that's predicted that will bring this to pass is Jesus, who arrives, and we know it as the Christmas story. When you get to Genesis chapter 50 at verse 26, it says, so Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. If you go to the very next book, Exodus 1:1, these are the names of the sons of Israel, that's Jacob, who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family, and it names his sons, all 12 of them. And it says in verse 5 of Exodus 1, the descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already there. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. You have to go over to Exodus chapter 12 at verse 40 to find out what really happened between the last verse of Genesis and the first verse of Exodus. And if you look in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 40, it says, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Now, I was playing around with that 430 a little bit, and I'm no mathematician, but I think to get a little framework in our mind, if you let your mind go back to about 1590, 1590. Anybody around in 1590? Probably not. And if you count from 1590 to 2020, I think you'd have 430 years. I'm sure somebody will probably come to me later and tell me I was all wrong on my math, but it worked for me. So almost 430 years if you go back to 1590. Now, if you take 70 people represented by a dozen families, Jacob's kids, and let them multiply and multiply for 430 years, you probably will come out with a realistic number of several million people. And we know that there were, 600,000 men that were able to go to war that were a part of the Exodus when the Israelites left. And so that's only this middle section of men. You have much younger. We have much older. You have all the women and children. They exploded during those years. But the thought that goes through my mind on this is if I had lived in 1590 and we were just a little band of people and somebody said, eventually your family will be millions, what would that mean to me? And then as the years went by and these people multiplied and they were getting to be thousands and hundreds of thousands, but they're captives. The Egyptians have them captive in bondage. They're their slaves. They're their workforce. It probably, if somebody told you the story of Abraham, it probably wouldn't carry a lot of weight. You'd say, how could that ever happen? We're not exactly doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so by faith, after all these years and all that population growth and they're slaves in Egypt, by faith, when the king comes along and is fearful of how many of these people there are, and he decides to wipe them out by killing boy babies and making them work harder, enter Moses' parents. By faith, when Moses was born, they preserved him. That's a leap of faith, don't you think? That's amazing. And obviously God was engineering it. In chapter 1 of Exodus at verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph. You know, a lot can change in 430 years. Who thinks about what happened in 1590? Who even ponders that? How much do we even know about what was going on planet Earth in 1590 if we think about today? That's kind of the time gap that they were dealing with. The new king who did not know Joseph, he didn't realize the history of his nation, came to power in Egypt. This king apparently didn't even realize that his nation was saved from starvation by a man named Joseph, who's a part of Israel. Time has covered that all up. Good reminder to think about our heritage and our roots. Verse 9, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. He had a problem on his hands. His workforce that was keeping the country alive had the potential of doing him in. And he felt like he had to do something about that. So he put in a new labor agenda. Verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built those cities. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard work in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. They can't wipe them out with hard work. They continue to multiply, and the Egyptians are afraid of them. The king of Egypt, verse 15, said to the Hebrew midwives, here's his second plan, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stools, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. So if we can't work them to death, we'll wipe out the next generation of workforce. And that way we'll get them under control. The midwives, however, feared God, didn't do what the king of Egypt had told them, made up a story. I don't know whether the story is true or not. Maybe they couldn't get there in time. But the point is, They had fear of God. Whatever their belief system was, they had a fear of God and valued life. And so God was kind to them and blessed them for it. And finally, in verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that's born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now, I take it that that's not only the Egyptian midwives now that are under the order. It's an edict for everybody in Egypt, which means that all of the Israelites, when they had a baby boy, they were to destroy it. And by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. By faith. Isn't that just an amazing story? You know, we tell that story to little kids. And then by the time we get in middle school, Sunday school, we've heard it 49 times and we can tell it better than the teacher. Good advice at that point to the teacher, let the kid tell it, okay? But it's always relevant. The story doesn't change, but the application never changes. That is such a relevant story for the United States of America in 2018 about the value of life. Amazing. Exodus 2 tells us about Moses' family and how that in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, how that when the baby was born, they hid him as long as they could. Well, you can't hide babies too long, can you? And so Moses' mom was pretty creative, and she put him in this little container, whatever it was, put him down the edge of the water, put his big sis there to watch, and Pharaoh's daughter comes down to take a bath in the water. Here's the baby crying, sees it, loves it, wants it for her own. Just on cue, big sister shows up and says, would you like me to find somebody that could take care of the baby? Obviously, Pharaoh's daughter was in no position to take care of the baby. Oh, that's a great idea. Big sister goes home and gets Moses' mother. Isn't that great? Who pulls off that kind of stuff? It just happens, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. By faith. God is in charge. God is sovereign. God was ready for the next step of his program. He's running the show. They haven't heard anything significant for 430 years. What has happened to God? What has happened to Abraham? What has happened to this massive nation? We're big, but we're powerless. God wasn't worried about any of that. It was time. It was time to do the next move. It's always in God's hand to decide when it's time for the next move. When it was time for Jesus to come, Jesus came. And they had had over 400 years of silence there too from any kind of a prophet that had anything from God. God has an amazing ability to be able to operate without the bondage of time. I don't understand that. I operate by the clock. Everything goes by the clock. Everything is on time, on schedule, planned out. God apparently doesn't have that limitation. And so when it was time, Moses was born. Amazing story. And we'll see as we move on in this by faith journey that Moses is the next one on the scene. But I think it's so important to realize how he got here and how he was preserved. And that's why I want to talk briefly about these principles as we prepare for communion. Number one, I think what comes out of this story for us in this day, in this audience, for me personally, it's never right to do wrong. So it wouldn't be right for those midwives to kill those boys. It wouldn't be right for Moses' parents to destroy him. And I don't know if they were all alone in that. I don't know whether there was a massive disobedience among the Israelites as boys were being born when Moses was being born. It doesn't tell us. But I do know that the record says that Moses' parents did the right thing. They preserved that baby. Whatever all was going on in their communication and direction from God, they had enough faith to believe that they should preserve that life. If somebody else was going to kill that little boy, the blood would have to be on their hands. But for them, they would not follow the order. It's never right to do wrong, but make sure the definition of right is from God. And I think there's a lot of things that go on in some of our, even our Bible studies and discussions and church life, where we decide right and wrong, but it's not necessarily based on Scripture. And so we need to be very careful that we have an understanding of what God is really calling right and what he's calling wrong, what he calls holy and what he calls sin. But in the picture of his holiness and his direction, I believe it's never right to do wrong, but we need to make sure that our definition of right comes from God. And that goes all the way back to where we began. Is it God's plan or is it my human plan? And I believe this is a competition that's going on planet Earth, has all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we want to stop and make sure we understand where right is coming from. I think this story tells us that protecting human life is God's idea. And if it's God's idea, then I think we can conclude that every life has value. And we're living in a day where people are encouraging folks, if it looks like a life isn't going to be just perfect coming out of the womb, maybe you should take the alternatives and destroy it, or destroy it before it even has a chance to come out. The statement for the value of life is as strong as the Word of God. And protecting human life is God's idea, and every life has value. And finally, sovereign God is always at work, even if it doesn't appear that way. I've mentioned several times in recent weeks that there's stuff that goes on planet Earth that I think, honestly, at least for me, it makes me stop and say, is God really still in charge? Why did he let that happen? Well, couldn't he have stopped it? And the answer to all of that is, yes, he's still in charge. And he allowed it for a reason that he hasn't told me about, and he could have stopped it. The world is under the curse of sin. And it's under the management of who's called the God of this world, a counterfeit God named Satan. And there's not only sin that every one of us wrestles with and we need rescued from it, but there's evil on this planet. There are evil people that are just driven by evil. No thought of God at all. I don't think they're even necessarily mentally or emotionally damaged. I think they're simply evil. They're bent towards evil. Counterfeit God, Satan, is extremely powerful, and he has some people under his grip. And honestly, I wish God would just wipe them out. Stop this thing. And you know what? He will. Because Satan has a death mark on him. Maybe not a death mark, an eternal jail on him. Place called hell, and there will come a day where he won't be around anymore, and there won't be any thought or evidence of sin on planet Earth. Evil will be gone forever. Jesus affirmed that when he went to the cross and died and rose again. The resurrection of Jesus affirms, demonstrates who he is. He's God. And so it's good for me to stop and ask those questions and then to say, God, thank you for giving me the faith to believe you. Because I don't have enough faith to believe you. I didn't have enough faith to believe that you could be my savior from sin. I didn't have enough faith to believe that you can run the world. I didn't have enough of faith to believe that I can trust the story that's recorded. But you've given me that faith. And my heart breaks for people that reject faith. It's a gift. We're saved by grace through faith, but it's not our faith. It's a gift from God. And we should stop regularly and say, God, thank you not only for your grace, but thank you for the faith to believe. And these Old Testament people, these people that are recorded in the Old Testament by faith, by faith, by faith, they look forward to something that they believed God would finish. And they died without seeing it happen. And that's okay. Because most of us will die without seeing the fulfillment of a lot of things that we're believing for. And that's okay. The point is, God does complete what he promises. And when Jesus met with his closest friends the night before he went to the cross, he ate a meal with them. It's called the Passover, and it's a meal that the Egyptians ate way back the night before they left Egypt. They ate that meal together. And it was a statement that would remind them every time they had that meal yearly that God delivered them from Egypt. And so they did it year after year, the Passover. Jesus would have done that as a boy growing up in his family. He would have had the Passover meal with his family. And they would kill the lamb and they would go through the routine. And they would tell the story of how way back in Egypt, under the leadership of Moses, the people were delivered from bondage and headed towards the promised land. Been going on for hundreds of years. So Jesus meets with his friends and he says, we'll have the Passover together. And then he makes an amazing statement. He basically, and in my understanding, says, you don't need to do this anymore. Passover's done. I don't think they had a clue of what he was talking about. We understand it. He says, you'll never need to eat the Passover again because I'm fulfilling what that picture's. That's been a picture. That's been a reminder. That's been a symbol of how God delivered our people Israel from Egypt. But you don't need to do that anymore because I am the lamb that you've been thinking about. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, hey guys, you don't eat the Passover anymore. It's done. I'm the Lamb. I'm the sacrifice. And we know the story. He went to the cross, took our sin on himself, died, rose again to be our living Savior. And we trust him and believe him. He declares us righteous. So we don't need to do the Passover anymore. Anybody been doing the Passover year by year? Probably not. But they needed Passover. They needed a yearly reminder of their deliverance. And Jesus says, we're not going to do this anymore. Okay, I'll give you a new reminder. And it won't be yearly, and it won't be nearly as bloody, and it won't be nearly as complicated, but it'll be powerful. He gave them a piece of bread and he said, it's my body. He gave them a cup of wine. We use grape juice. It's my blood. He says, from now on, as often as you do it, not yearly, but however often you do it every day if you want to. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're remembering. You're remembering that I'm your Savior. You're remembering that I'm your deliverer. Moses got him out of Egypt. I'm getting you out of the captivity and the bondage of sin. Isn't that amazing? God is sovereign. And when the time was right, Jesus came. And in these next few minutes, as the folks are going to come down and join me, I think about now, and they're going to give you the bread and the cup, and you'll hold it in your hand, and you'll think about it, and you'll reflect on your relationship with Jesus, and you'll remember when you invited him into your life to be your Savior and how meaningful that was to you. And then you'll probably do, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, you'll probably think about some things that's happened since the last time we took communion that's not too pretty, and they're probably called sin. And you'll say, dear God, that was a crummy attitude. That was a rotten response I made. I didn't manage my finances too well, whatever it might be, and you'll confess that. And the blood of Jesus that washed away the sin problem at Calvary continues to cleanse us from all sin. That's why we do this. We're not remembering Moses. We're remembering Savior Jesus. If you know him as your Savior, this is for you. If you've never trusted him, two things. Trust him now. Invite him into your life. Say, dear God, give me the faith to believe and to accept your grace. If you haven't done that, and you don't do that, then you probably ought to let it go on right on by. Because you can't remember somebody that you don't really know. Father, Moses, if we're allowed to live another week, what a powerful faith story he gives us but it sure didn't start out that way in his life journey. His parents did their part. He messed up pretty good for a while, but wow. When he finally let you get his act together with you, he's worthy to be remembered as the great deliverer of your people from Egypt, humanly speaking. Dear God, we've gathered here today to remember someone that so far outshines Moses that Moses wouldn't even try to compare. It's Savior Jesus who's delivered us from our sin, the curse of sin. When the time was right, you brought Jesus to be our Savior. Bring him to us in a very real way in these moments, I pray, with thanksgiving, in his name.